Well, we're going to look at the final part of Song of Songs, as was read to us, chapter 8, verses 5 to the end. And we've made it to the end. Some of you might be quite relieved. Yes, it's been all right looking at Song of Songs, but I'm glad it's over. Could have been one thing that some of you might have said and didn't, politely. But actually, as we get to verse 5, we find quite a different tone to this last part of the poem. Things were getting heated and intense during the last couple of chapters especially. And in verse 4 of chapter 8, we get the charge again to not arouse or awaken love before it so desires. And then it's interesting, in verse 5, we get another appearance. There's been lots of people appearing at different times, but this time both of them appear at one, at the same time together. And that's the first time that's happened. So if you look down at chapter 8, verse 5, who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? So they come up together. And I kind of almost imagine this as they're coming back from their honeymoon together or something. The comfort and ease that they have with each other as they appear, she's leaning on him, they are appearing out of the wilderness. It's almost like that we've had the big highlight and now we're going to have a bit of a reflection moment, is almost the way I'm taking this last section. And so when you have that reflection moment, she reflects a bit on the circle of life. Under the apple tree I roused you, there your mother conceived you, there she who was in labour gave you birth. It seems as though she's reflecting on life coming full circle. And it's interesting, in this time, there's obviously a lot more comfort associating one's own relationships and perhaps even sexuality with their parents. You would never talk about where you were conceived and as a place you might consummate your relationship. It seems really bizarre. But there's a lot more comfort and ease here. And I think that's because possibly there's a lot more respect for elders and a lot more learning from your parents and learning throughout the generations. That's something actually we need to take pause and say, oh, there's something here. It's a beautiful thing the way skills and values are handed down from one generation to the next. And she sees that they can learn from the previous generation. We are in a generation with, in general, a low respect for elders who, once they become teenagers, prefer not to look to the wisdom of parents, but in fact to look to peers and perhaps even the internet for advice on how to go about life. And that's a real problem. There's a very important place for mentoring and older men and women teaching younger men and women about the things of life, including sex and marriage and relationships. Now, that might mean parents to their children, but it might also mean helping our children or our teenagers to have other adults in their life who are trustworthy that they can talk through about issues. That might be an important thing. And perhaps the church community can be a place that provides those sorts of relationships in a safe way. That might be important. Now that she reflects on that, and now that it seems as though they have come together, verse 6 is this challenge: place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. The seal is the mark of authenticity, the mark of belonging. And you might have a wax seal on a letter to say this letter has come from you. It's saying who they belong to. The equivalent today might be a signature, although you don't often sign things. There might be a digital signature or something like that to authenticate where the things come from or who the thing belongs to. It's a mark of commitment. And so I realised this week how appropriate it would be perhaps to have Kate's name and the kids. I'll show you what I did this week. No, I'm kidding. But it would be appropriate, wouldn't it, to have their names tattooed on my arm, a seal of belonging. In a way, that's how the wedding ring functions. As I'm out and about, the wedding ring says, I'm taken. I belong to somebody. It's that seal of commitment, a mark of security, a mark of ownership. And the lover in this song wants her man to make this commitment of belonging to her. Why does she ask him to place her like a seal over his heart? Well, the rest of verses 6 and 7 spell out why this is so important and perhaps necessary. She says, "For love is as strong as death. Its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. If one were to give all the wealth of one's house for love, it would be utterly scorned." These are my favourite lines in the poem. And they speak of the reality of the power of love and jealousy. Just how strong they are. Stronger than death. Stronger than a torrent of water. Can you imagine the torrent of water moving through Picton 2 years ago? Well, that's nothing compared to the power of love and perhaps of jealousy. This is the big theme throughout the song. The passion that someone might feel in their youth for their boyfriend or girlfriend can drive them to crazy behaviour or spin them into a depression when the love isn't responded to. The joy and love that you experience when holding your newborn child is a feeling beyond anything else you've imagined. The love you have for your children is so strong you'd be willing to die for them to stay safe and happy. And in all sorts of different contexts, maybe in friendship, maybe in other relationships, love is a powerful bond. It makes us do crazy things, even be willing to give our lives for the people we love. On the flip side of that love is jealousy. Usually we think of jealousy as a bad thing. I'm jealous of your house, of your job, of your body. But not all jealousy is a bad thing. Throughout the Old Testament, we read of God's jealousy for his people in Exodus chapter 34, verse 14. "Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." God has established an exclusive relationship with his people in the Old Testament. He is our God, we are his people. And when someone or something else tries to move in on that relationship, God is rightly jealous. When love goes wrong, in some ways, jealousy is a powerful force. Most murders, many wars have begun through a love relationship gone wrong, through jealousy. The woman recognises that love and passion are great powerful forces, and so she wants to secure their relationship in a bond of commitment that will allow it to flourish and be safe. The great power of love, as strong as death, and jealousy as strong as the grave, is the reason she encourages him to place her seal over her heart. So the big picture of Song of Songs is that love is powerful, and something that powerful can have huge positive effect, but can also have huge negative effect, cause great damage. It's like a sharp knife, so effective in preparing dinner, but at the same time can accidentally take off your finger. Or a nuclear reactor that can make medical isotopes that save a person's life, or melt down and destroy many people's lives. Love is as strong as death, sharper than a knife, more powerful than a nuclear reactor. So the best place for love and passion to flourish is within the security of commitment. In particular, the best place for romantic and sexual love to flourish is within the commitment of marriage. That seal of two people over one another that binds them together and creates that secure place for love to flourish. But there's something funny about the statement, "Love is as strong as death." Because actually, in most wedding vows, death is the exclusion clause that gets you out of it. "Till death do us part." So how can love be as strong as death if marriage, the height of love, I guess the commitment of love, actually doesn't last beyond death? Death seems to end love in some ways. So how can we say love is as strong as death? I've buried many loved ones who are very strong people, who've left behind a spouse who grieves, who wished their marriage would go on forever, and they're dearly missed. Death is relentlessly powerful. It marches on and on and is no respecter of persons or relationships or anything like that. I want to say that there is a love that is stronger than death, literally. the love of God in Christ, took Jesus to the grave. He died and was buried, but he could not be contained. Death tried to conquer that love of Christ, but his love was powerful to conquer sin and death. And so, as we read in Romans 8, verse 38, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love of Jesus is a love stronger than death. Jesus has conquered death. Out of love, he's given his own life that we might live, that he might pay the penalty for all our wrongdoing and sin, so that, free from sin and guilt, we'll be raised to new and eternal life with our King and Saviour Jesus. There is the love stronger than death. There is the love and the relationship we want to be part of, where we will find satisfaction, security, and hope. So she reflects on the need for that seal of their relationship because of the power of love and jealousy, so that it won't go wrong. And then in verse 8 we transition again to reflection on a little sister. It could be that this is her brothers reflecting about her, or it might be she has a little sister and she's with her friends reflecting on little sister's situation. Her breast not yet grown, what shall we do for her? And there's a guarding and protecting over the little sister. Sometimes that protecting isn't welcome. Sometimes little sisters just want their freedom and think they can look after themselves. But there's an important place, isn't there, for a guarding of little sisters, of young women in our community. This woman, when she speaks, she says, well, I am a wall. My breasts are like towers. You'd be laughing there, Charlie, right? This is another one of those funny moments. But she's saying, I'm not a little sister anymore, breasts not fully grown, no, no sign of maturity. I'm grown up now and I can make decisions for myself. She says, I'm a wall, which probably means she's waited for the right time and now she's ready. And she's asserting herself, perhaps in front of her brothers, to say, I'm ready to make this commitment now. I don't need your protection anymore. Not that they were very good protectors, as we reflect back in chapter 1. She's grown up, she's mature, and she's saying the time is right for me to make this commitment and get married to my man. At least to her man, she is the one bringing contentment. She is the one who satisfies him. And they together have great joy. In one another's eyes, they bring fulfillment and contentment. And while she's asserting her, perhaps asserting her independence to her brothers or to the friends, she then also has a crack at King Solomon. And we've been sort of wondering throughout, haven't we, how can King Solomon, the one with concubines and wives aplenty, write this book? How can he have any authority when he's been so poor in his relationships? In 1 Kings 11 verse 3, Solomon's described as having 700 wives and 300 concubines. In the sort of images of Song of Songs, he had many vineyards, which is described. And so he had to even have people look after his vineyards for him, people who managed the women that were at his disposal. It's a horrible picture, and it contrasts enormously with the exclusive and mutual belonging and love described here in Song of Songs. And so she says in verse 12, as she reflects on him, my vineyard is mine to give. And he throws the money back in Solomon's face. The 1,000 shekels are for you, Solomon, 200 for those who tend its fruit. You can't buy my love. And there's an important lesson here. Firstly, about the complete inappropriateness of Solomon's behaviour. But secondly, for ourselves, about money and love. She says, keep your money, my body's not for sale. Back in the second half of verse 7, we saw that all the wealth of one's house didn't even compare to love. And what these two lovers have You know, maybe they're out in the country and they're looking over at King Solomon's palace and reflecting on what he has, and they're saying, we've got so much more than he ever has. With his 700 and his however many. That's nothing. See, money can't buy what we have. It's a mutual commitment to one another, the beauty and the joy of the exclusive relationship we have together, these two lovers, as they come together. It's real love, given freely and reciprocated in a beautiful relationship of dependence and belonging. See, we might lust after money or power or some fantastic career or fame. And King Solomon, he had all of that. But he didn't have fulfillment. He didn't have what these two had. And so I think there's a lesson here that to be loved and accepted by another person is a treasure beyond anything that can be bought or sold or earned, than some reputation that might be gained by efforts. We need to invest in relationships. We need to make sure we spend quality time with our friends or family or husband or wife. Make sure we invest there, not in amassing wealth or power or reputation, thinking that those things will bring fulfillment, because look where Solomon is. The poem finishes almost by coming back into the chase that it started with, and it continues on. It's like we've got a little window into what is a continuing beautiful thing going on in the world. The friends, or he kind of, you who dwell in the gardens with friends in attendance, let me hear your voice, come and celebrate. And then she, come away, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or like a young stag on the spice-laden mountains. And we return to the beginning and the flow sort of is continuing on. It's not an ending here, but the relationship continues. But still, Song of Songs ends. We've come to the conclusion, and it's worth, some of you have reflected on what you've learned. Here's my reflections as we've looked at Song of Songs, of the highlights and what we take away from it. Firstly, we can see that God is no prude, that there's this great joy and celebration of our capacity to love that God has given us, of relationships and romance and sex. These are all God's gifts to be enjoyed and treasured. Secondly, we can recognize that love and attachment are powerful forces in our lives to be treated with care, and we heed the warning, do not arouse or awaken love before it so desires. They're not to run unbridled in our lives, but we're to understand those strong aspects of our humanity. We realise that love and passion flourish under the umbrella of security and assurance of commitment. In romantic relationships, that particularly means the commitment of marriage. And also, as we look through this song, we've seen the flawed human nature as well at play in the midst of it, and we can each reflect on our own frustrating experiences of relationships in different ways. Sometimes they end in separation. Sometimes they end in death. But we know in the end we can find great joy in relationships, but the love that is stronger than death is the love of God in Christ. And it's in him that we need to find our security and assurance, because all other loves are vulnerable. All other loves are somewhat uncertain. All other loves are tainted by sin in one way or another. But the love of God in Christ, well, nothing can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ. And so as we cling to his love, then we have contentment. As we cling to his love, we know that that can never be taken away. And in the context of that, we can then have comfort and identity that allows us to invest ourselves in other relationships without fear, because we know we have contentment in Christ. It allows us to live life to the full and be who we were made to be, because we know we're safe and secure in him. So let me lead us in prayer. Lord, thank you for this beautiful song, the Song of Songs of Solomon. We pray that you would help us to continue to learn from and reflect on what you have said to us here these weeks. Help us to live well as your people, understanding our great capacity for love and connection and commitment and desire. We pray that we would rejoice and enjoy this aspect of our humanity, but that we wouldn't let it run unbridled, but that we would allow its fulfillment and completeness in the context of how we know is best for us, according to your word. We pray that we would be a community that supports one another and supports each of our relationships and encourages one another. We pray that you would bless us with strong and healthy marriages and families within our community. We pray also that you would help us to be a community that supports and includes and welcomes single people, divorced people, widows, people in all sorts of circumstances. And we thank you for the joy of being your children and that nothing can ever separate us from your love. We thank you that by virtue of being your children, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Pray that as family, we would work on and strengthen the bonds of Christian family that join us together, that we would support those who are experiencing loneliness, perhaps depression. We would encourage and engage those who find relationships difficult, and that you would help us to be open to one another, to trust one another, to love one another well and deeply. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.